I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18, and then also 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you would please. We've been on a study in Sunday mornings or throughout the number of past months on the subject of faith. In fact, we may have been here on Sunday mornings almost upwards to a year's time now, considering our responsibility of faith in the Christian life and all the different aspects of the Christian life that are connected to faith as presented in the New Testament. The definition of a biblical faith as presented in the New Testament Scriptures. We've considered as well Jesus' rebuke of the disciples on six different occasions for their lack of faith. We've considered a series of messages and a series of occasions where Jesus commended individuals for their faith and indicated that He would do or did do a particular miracle for them because of or according to their faith. Of late, we've been considering the idea of the faith, not just faith, a spirit of faith in God, a spirit of dependence and trust in God, but rather the faith, as it's mentioned in the New Testament, a phrase that represents the body of truth and the body of doctrine that is found throughout the Word of God. We've considered a series of messages concerning our own personal growth in the faith. Then we considered here recently a series of messages on how we are to behave for the sake of the faith in the lives of others, in the lives of other believers, in the lives of unbelievers, and then in relation to false teachers. We considered that one last, that final one there last week. Now we carry forward again what I believe will be the last message in this whole study on the subject of faith that we've been doing lately in the New Testament. And we'll be entitling it, Departing from the Faith. There are a few occasions here in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy that talk about individuals that go away from the faith. The phrase departing from the faith is actually found in 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2. We'll be looking at that in a moment. But we need to be warned about the possibility that any number of us, any one of us, could do in departing from the faith. And we need to see what that is about as well, not as instruction of what we ought to do, but rather as warning of what we ought not to do, the pathway we ought not to follow. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, the Word of God says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." So he talks about the ministry calling that God had given to Timothy. The Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy, whom the Apostle Paul had discipled in the faith and discipled unto his spiritual calling, his leadership calling in the ministry of the church. And Paul gives him the instruction. He says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that is, according to the calling of God in your life, you need to war a good warfare. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. So you need to war a good warfare. In so doing, you need to hold faith in God. You need to hold on to a good conscience before God. And then he says this, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, obviously, the manner in which Hymenaeus and Alexander had put away concerning faith was that in some form they were blaspheming God. In some form of doctrine, in some form of teaching, in some form of behavior, they were engaging in what could be classified as blasphemy against God. And so the Apostle Paul had turned them over unto Satan, delivered them unto Satan, that they may learn not to engage in that blasphemy. And involved, he presents them as examples, not as the only ones, but as examples of those who had put away concerning faith and thereby had made shipwreck. Now, I believe, myself personally, I believe that Hymenaeus and Alexander were genuine believers. I believe that they were, in fact, teachers of the Word of God, called maybe pastors called to teach the Word of God, I believe in that case, but somewhere along the line, they had departed from the truth. Somewhere along the line, they had stepped away, and as they began to step away from the truth of the Word of God, it caused them to engage in what he calls shipwreck. Now that would be a reference to their own personal walk with God. Their own, what we would call, Christian lives. Because they departed from that truth, they made shipwreck. And the Apostle Paul, it says, turn them over unto Satan, or deliver them unto Satan. Another passage that talks about that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, about believers who might engage in immoral lifestyles. Paul says that we need to deliver them over unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved in the day of judgment. That's if believers do that, we discipline them out of the church for that purpose. This is not about unbelievers. You don't deliver unbelievers unto Satan. Satan already has them. They're already his children. He's already the God of their lives. He already works in the children of disobedience. He already owns them. Now you can deliver believers over unto Satan so that Satan might be the very tool of God to discipline them, to possibly teach them to come to repentance and return back to the Lord. And I believe that's what's happening here in this passage. But the key I want you to see here is the reason they ended up in this circumstance was because they had put away concerning faith. Now look over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Word of God says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly," very precisely, very clearly, very directly, very specifically, the Spirit of God speaks about this matter, "that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that which believe and know the truth." Now the specific doctrines that were being taught by these individuals is mentioned in verse number 3. But the principle that is given is found in verses 1 and 2. We'll be looking at that in a moment. But from these verses, verses 1 and 2, we take up the title for this message where it says, "Some shall depart from the faith." The title of the message, "Departing from the faith." Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now as we consider these passages of warning in the Word of God, that we ourselves might not end up on the very path that we see these warnings given, or about which these warnings are given. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Now, in each case, brethren, I'm just going to give the point based upon the phrasing of the passage. The first point I would like to give to you this morning is this: denying the faith. Denying the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 8, we encounter the first truth that I would present. And although these are not in the order that we find them in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, they are more in the order of how they might occur in a believer's life, at kind of the level that they are. The first one we'll deal with is certainly wrong. The second one is certainly wrong. The third one is certainly wrong. And the fourth one will certainly be wrong. But each one is a further stage along the path. The first stage, in a sense, that we might encounter here is denying the faith. Denying the faith. But as we read the passage, it's very important to see here that these individuals he mentions that are denying the faith are not doing it in a verbal way. If I say to you, that person over there, he denied the faith, you might immediately think, based upon the word deny, that he stood up somewhere and said, "That's it! I quit! I don't believe in any of those things anymore." Right? That's what kind of the word deny means. When Peter denied Jesus Christ three times, he did it in a verbal way. Somebody says, "Oh, you're one of his disciples." "No, I'm not. I don't know him. I've never known him." Now, that was an outright lie, but it was also a denial, a verbal declaration of denial of any relationship with Jesus, of any knowledge of Jesus, of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It was verbal. That is not what we find in this passage. Follow with me now. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm in 1 Peter for the Faithful Men's Bible study. I gotta remember what day it is, right? 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want you to notice this is about instruction, actually, that the apostle's giving under inspiration on how family members and how church bodies are to take care of widows in the church. But in the midst of it, there's a statement about denying the faith. Here it is. In verse number 4, but if any widow, actually verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. All right, so that's an instruction to the church. To the church as a church body, we are to honor widows that are widows indeed. And in what way do we honor them? If you continue with the rest of the context, this is the idea that we would use the word honorarium. An honorarium is an amount of money that might be given to help support someone or to supply them for what they've done. It's something that is commonly, you know, pastors get honorariums sometimes for certain services that they do. The pastor would not charge them. It's not a price that they put on it. I charge this if I do this service. But sometimes people just want to respond with honor. The way they do it is an honorarium. They give a financial gift in response for the service of the pastor. Okay? That's the same idea here. Honor widows that are widows indeed. How do we do that? By financially supporting them. You'll see that as you proceed. It says, but if any, now notice, but this is the contrast. They would not be widows indeed if this is the case. But if any widow have children or nephews, so they are widows, their husbands passed away, but they have children or they have nephews, let them, the children or the nephews, learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. Now, I don't really want to spend a lot of time on this, but the point he's saying is if they have children or if they have sons or if they have nephews, then their sons or their nephews ought to be the ones to take care of them to meet their financial need. They need to learn piety at home. And if the church gets involved and starts doing it, the children don't learn the piety that they're supposed to learn because the church has taken it over. So it says, don't do it in this case, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed, those are the ones that the church is supposed to support, and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. So we see something about her condition or her circumstance. She has been widowed, her husband has passed away, and she doesn't have sons to take care of her. She doesn't have nephews to take care of her. There's no family to take care of her. So the church steps in. She's desolate. She stands completely and totally on her own. And the church body is supposed to step in to help her out. Her character is also revealed that she has spiritual character, that she continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure, this would be the opposite. She's not a widow indeed if she has the means to live in pleasure. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But I want you to see now as we come to verse number 8. But if any provide not for his own. Stop. Don't go any further. Because sometimes this verse is used out of its context in principle form. And that's valid. But I want you to see it in its context in its immediate form first. All right? So when he says, if any provide not for his own, who's he talking about not providing for his own? Who's his own and who's not doing the providing? Okay, the specific person that should be receiving a provision is a widow. Who should she be receiving the provision from? Sons and nephews. All right, her children, her sons and her nephews. If her sons and her nephews are not following through on that process, then he makes a statement about them. Now, the whole context of the passage assumes that everyone involved are believers. I believe that there is a issue here that sometimes we as a church, and again, this isn't my main message, but sometimes as a church, we need to also balance the idea that, yes, a widow in our church has sons and nephews, but they're all unbelievers and they don't care. They're not going to learn piety at home. They're not even believers. They don't care about learning piety. Following God's way is irrelevant to them. Then a church might want to balance out that although she has them biologically, she doesn't really have them in any form of reality, spiritual, biblical reality. And a church might want to consider that circumstance in balancing that matter. But if her children or her nephews are dealing with what they're supposed to deal with, amen, then the church is not responsible for that, not supposed to be responsible. But here's what I want you to see, verse 8, and here it is. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath done what? Denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Now he goes on to talk about widows and more about their character. Let not a widow be taken into the number. That would be for the support under 80 years old. So she has to be at least 60 years of age and older, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, and so on. That continues that discussion. But where I want you to focus now this morning is on the idea that if a man will not provide for his own, the immediate context is a son or a nephew providing financially for his widowed mother or aunt. Right? And if he doesn't do that, if he's a believer and he doesn't do that, what has he done? The Bible says he's denied the faith. Now here's what I want you to note. He's not denying the faith verbally. He's denying the faith through his behavior, through his actions. He doesn't stand up. What he's doing or not doing is not standing up in front of the church or standing in front of the public and saying, I don't believe that anymore. I throw the Bible out. I deny the Bible. I deny Jesus. I deny all of the truth that I used to believe and hold to. That's not what's happening. What's happening here is he's denying the faith through his behavior. Through wrong behavior, he is showing a testimony of denial to the truth of the Word of God. Now, are there other ways other than this immediate one wherein our behavior can represent a denial of Jesus Christ and His truth? Okay, in this case, it would be, you know, my mother's widowed, and whose responsibility then would it be for my mother to be cared for if she has no other financial means? Yeah, mine, Christians, and Jeremy's would be our responsibility. If that day ever comes, I recognize the fact, especially considering that Jeremy is a missionary in Puerto Rico, it's not likely mom's going to him. Right? I mean, just circumstantially, that's probably not really the most feasible option. It's most likely mom's coming to me or mom's going to Christian. If that day ever comes and that becomes a necessity, that's going to be what happens. And it is our responsibility. Biblically, it's our responsibility. And if we don't do it, if we refuse to engage in that provisional means that God says, just simply not caring for our mother, just that very fact that we're not doing it would be by that behavior. Without, I could stand up and continue to preach the Word of God from the pulpit. I could continue to hand out tracts and give the gospel to the lost. But by that one very behavior, I am doing what? I'm denying the faith. Remember, the faith refers to the doctrinal truth of God's Word. I'm denying the truth of God. Just by that. Now, if that's a denial of the truth, do you think that a believer, somebody who's trusted the Lord, who's lived for the Lord for a time, but then finally gives up on that and goes out and begins to live a fornicating lifestyle, or begins to live a drunkard's lifestyle, or begins to live some other form of worldly lifestyle, of unfaithful lifestyle to God, they would also be doing the same? Man, I could stay faithful in church and still be denying the faith just by not supporting my mother. Certainly these other immoral lifestyles and worldly lifestyles lived would be also not verbally. Hey, I never said that I don't believe those things. I still believe in Jesus. If you were to confront somebody who's dropped out of church for years and those kinds of things. Genuine believers, believers who've lived for God at one time, but now they've dropped away and fallen away. And you were to confront them and say, you denied the faith. They'd say, I have never denied the faith. I still believe in Jesus. I still believe He died on the cross for my sins. I still believe He rose again from the dead and that He ascended into heaven and He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. I still believe that the gospel is by grace through faith alone. I still believe the truths of the Word of God. But you know, that's not what this passage is about, is it? This passage is not about an individual who claims to quit believing those doctrines. This passage is about somebody who quits behaving in a manner that is right with God. And by doing that, that individual, through that behavior, is denying the faith. Is it possible to be denying the faith while being a faithful church member? If we understand what this is saying, is it possible to deny the faith while still teaching in the Sunday school, in the children's church, from the pulpit, Bible doctrine, true Bible doctrine? Is it possible to still be denying the faith? Yeah, because it's a behavioral thing. This is behavioral. Not verbal. It's behavioral. And behaviorally, there's a way in which we can live behavior in our behavior that denies the faith. Brethren, it's important for us to know and be certain that our behavior is honoring to the truth of the Word of God, not contradicting it. In a sense, this is a testimony issue. By the way, did you note the very last phrase? The man that does this is not only denying the faith, but he's worse than. That's, wow. Sometimes God really gets in our face. I was at a Bible conference, preaching conference a couple of weeks ago, talking with a man, and we were discussing some of these matters, different passage, but similar things, saying, you know, if sometimes preachers would get up and say the things, I mean, not just say them as am I reading the Scriptures and explaining it to you, but actually rebuked the people with the very phrasings of Scripture. Adulterers and adulteresses you are! You have denied the faith! If we called out names from the congregation and made these accusations, like sometimes happens in Scripture, just imagine for a moment what would happen in our churches. And yet, this is how God inspired His authors of Scripture to write those very things. Maybe we need more of it. Now, we probably have less people in church. But the people who stay might live more clean lives, too. I'm not going to stand up here and call out a name. You know, Roger Craig, you know, you're worse than infidel, Roger. I'm not going to say anything like that in this moment. I don't have anyone to make this accusation to in this moment. You follow me? But I am saying God really sometimes gets very, very in our face. And when God does that, man, we ought to wake up. And that's what He's doing here. He's saying your behavior, regardless of the doctrine you claim to hold, your behavior can communicate that you're denying the faith, that you're denying the truth of God. But now let's go the next step. All right? Let's go to the second truth that we could consider, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 6, or maybe you don't have to turn very far. Chapter 5, chapter 6, it might be just on the opposite side of the page for you. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse number 3. And the Word of God says there, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich and fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to then give high praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see that phrase in verse number 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. So the first one was denying the faith. The second point now I'd present to you is erring from the faith. Now to err from the faith means to actually begin to step away. You've engaged in error. Now this is a progression here. And if you follow the passage, here's what we have. We have false teachers. Where I began to read, we have false teachers. These false teachers are not teaching according to the words of Jesus Christ. They're not teaching according to the doctrine, which is according to godliness. So the things that they teach contradict the message of the Word of God, and they lend themselves, what they teach, lend itself to the audience, the people that listen, to go into ungodliness rather than to pursue godliness. Did you know that all doctrine of the Word of God is intended to guide you and lead you to godliness? All doctrine of the Word of God. Every bit of it. God wants us to be what? As He is. Holy as He is holy. What does it mean to be godly? It means to be godlike. In what way am I to be godlike? Well, I just told you. We are to be godlike by being holy as He is holy. That's what God wants us to be. And what did He give us in order that we might be equipped for that purpose? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that what goal can happen? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Perfection in the Word of God is God. All good works according to the Word of God is God's will. It's godliness. It's being holy as God is holy. That's what the Word of God has been given for. So any doctrine that lends itself to ungodliness cannot be according to the Word of God. It's the opposite of the very purpose of God's Word as given to us from God. So if it contradicts the words of Christ or contradicts the principle of godliness, there's something wrong with it. And he says there are preachers that come and teachers that come and they do these things, and then he talks about their character. They're proud. They don't really know any truth. They go on and on and on. And the last descriptive he gives to them is that they believe that gain equals godliness. That if you're being successful, that must prove that you're right with God because God is blessing you. If you're not being successful, then that must prove that in some way you're not right with God because God's apparently not blessing you. And if you were right with God, no doubt He would bless you, and He would bless you with gain of one form or another. By the way, does God bless those that are faithful? Does God always bless those that are faithful with financial or material gain? No, that's not Bible truth. That's what Paul's saying. That's false doctrine. Now, from that, he says, those types of false teachers, we should withdraw ourselves. We should separate ourselves from them. And then he focuses on that last principle of false doctrine. Gain is godliness. Everybody follow me here? So he says, here's a body of false teachers. They're not teaching according to the truth of Christ. They're not teaching according to the way of godliness. Their character is this, this, and this, and this. And one of their key doctrines is gain is godliness. Now let's talk about gain is godliness for a moment, Paul says. Here it is. Godliness with contentment in the sight of God equals great gain. Material gain does not equal godliness. Godliness and contentment, that is, without material gain, I'm still content, that is, in the sight of God, defined as true gain. It's not material at all. Godliness is spiritual. Contentment happens, or real biblical contentment, is I have little, but I'm content with what God has given me. That's not about material gain. It's about walking right with God. And he says, in the sight of God, that's great gain. But you know, there are many believers that are pursuing an opposite path. They're not pursuing the path of godliness. They're not pursuing the path of contentment materially. Rather, they're pursuing the path of money and material gain. And that's when the erred from the faith comes into play. For he gives this warning, as he mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he makes this statement. He says in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. He's trying to downplay material benefit or material gain. He's saying, in having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But the opposite. And are there believers that might fit this? By the way, brethren, there's times I fit this. There are times you fit this. Are we ever at times covetous? We want more material stuff. We want more material gain. We want more material benefit. Is it wise for us to be good stewards of what God gives us? Absolutely. But are we sometimes discontent and we want more than God gives us? And here it is. But they that will be rich, not they that are rich. This is not about if you're rich or not. This is about if you want to be rich or not. So does this only encompass rich? Are there rich people that want to be rich and want to stay rich and want to get richer? Yep, so they could fit here. Rich people could fit in here. Are there rich people that are content with the riches God's given them, but if God took it all away tomorrow, they'd be content with that too? Maybe not many. But there is such a man as Job on the face of the earth, right? God took it all away and Job was still content. God giveth, God taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job wasn't as content with the accusations of his friends. That frustrated him a little bit. And Job was a little discontent with not knowing why God did it. And Job eventually had to confess he developed a little bit of an attitude about it. But losing the stuff itself was not what burned Job up. The first two chapters said God took it all away, and yet Job would not sin against God with his mouth. Right? Job was able to be content in that respect. He was able to be content. So willing to be rich isn't the same as being rich. They're not equivalent. Rich people can fit this, but rich people might not too. Is it also possible to be poor but want to be rich? Yeah. Is it possible to be poor and be content? Yeah. So everyone follow now. This is not about how much you have. This is about what attitude you have about having. All right? The attitude you have about having. He says, but they that will be rich, they will to be rich. That's their drive. What happens to them? They fall into temptation and a snare. They fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. This temptation, this snare, this foolish and hurtful lusts, they drown men in destruction and perdition. Why is that? Because the love of money is the root of all evil. It leads to any number of pathways of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and done what else? Pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Now, I believe this passage is a warning to believers. I believe it's a warning to believers about discontentment. I believe it's a warning to believers about covetousness. I believe it's a warning to believers about loving money and loving material things. I believe it's a passage that's a warning to believers about willing to gain more and more in material things. You cannot err from the faith if you were never walking in it to begin with. You understand that? You understand that the lost world is already given to covetousness. It's already given to temptation and a snare. It's not new. It's their life. It's been their life since they were born. But believers don't have to walk that way. Believers don't have to give in to temptation and a snare. Believers don't have to be drowned in destruction and perdition. Believers don't have to pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Believers can walk the path of the faith. But if they begin to look off of the will of God and off of the faith as presented by the will of God, that is, the walk of godliness that the Word of God delivers, that faith, that walk of faith, that body of truth that governs our lives, that is God's Word and how we're to live, and they begin to look at the world and begin to say, I want that. By the way, do you know the whole world is set up to draw you to want it? I'm not necessarily encouraging you to watch a whole lot of television, but if you've ever watched any television and happened to watch any advertisement, every advertisement on the face of the earth is intended to get you to believe that you need it or want it. Because if you believe you need it or want it, you'll spend money to buy it, and then the merchant will make money, which is his objective. You know, he doesn't care about you. When the advertisement says you deserve it, the company does not really believe that. The company is not sitting there going, oh, we really do. We know Miss Beth Loggins, and we believe she really does deserve this makeup. I mean, she deserves it. If they really believe that, they just give it to her. I mean, she deserved it, then she has a right to it without paying for it, right? They don't believe that. But they want you to believe it, because if you believe I deserve it, then you'll spend whatever it takes to buy it, and then they'll get what they really want. They'll get your money, which is why they exist, to get your money. And that's what the business world's about. I run business. I do not sand drywall for free. When Steve Gonradi calls, I ask, how big is it? How much are you paying? Amen? When you went looking for a job, those of you who work a job, did you at any point in time ask how much they intended to pay? Anytime I've ever gone looking for a job, I did. Why? Because that's why I'm working a job. It's part of the business world. I'm not against that. That's not what I'm saying, what's wrong. But please help everyone to understand the whole world is set up to try to get you to think that you need or want everything that's out there. Oh man, we saw a brand new Corvette, the new one. You know, like just off the shelf. Do they even put them on shelves now? Yeah. And I told my wife, I said, well, in a few more years, the boys are gone. That's the new car right there. Ooh. Yeah, well, that's what the whole world is set up to make you feel and want and do, isn't it? I'll never own a Corvette. And don't you ever buy me one, church, because I won't be able to afford the insurance. And what's more, the first time I take it on the highway, I'll never be able to drive it again either. Because either one, the cops will impound it, or number two, it will be towed off to a junkyard somewhere because I'll be in an accident. All right, so let's not go there for real. But everybody follow me on this? This is the desire to have material things, isn't it? And what happens? It leads believers astray. It leads them to err from the faith. Because what is the faith? In this context, the faith is that which leads to godliness. And covetousness, the love of money, the love of material things, does not lead to godliness. The scriptures are plain on the subject. It leads to the opposite of godliness, doesn't it? So the first one was testimonial. I'm not verbally denying the faith, but by my behavior, I am denying the faith. I'm doing damage to the truth of the Word of God. I'm denying the faith by my behavior. The second one now, by chasing the things of the world, I'm actually stepping off the path of the faith. I'm erring from the faith. I'm committing error. What's another term in the Bible for error? Sin, unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, transgression. That's what I'm doing. Now let's go to the third one. Go back to where we were, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now we have a doctrinal problem. Do you notice that neither of these first two I presented to you were even doctrinal issues? I mean, they're doctrinal in the sense of behavioral doctrine. By the way, that's something I'm going to step off. Okay, here we go. I'm stepping over here onto a soapbox for a moment. You ready? Sometimes when we use the word doctrine in Scripture, we mishandle it. We think of the word doctrine as being a body of truths about something. Like the doctrine of God. It means He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, and that is doctrine from the Word of God. But what we do is we disconnect that the instructions of the Word of God are also doctrine. There is a doctrine of raising your children. There is a doctrine of how to communicate with your tongue and your words and your speech. That is a doctrine of Scripture. We say doctrine, we say, oh, you mean the doctrine of salvation, you mean the doctrine of end times, you mean the doctrine of the church. Well, I also mean the doctrine of marriage and the doctrine of family and the doctrine of raising kids and the doctrine of how do you handle your money and the doctrine of, your speech and the doctrine of your witness and the doctrine because you know what the word doctrine means? Teaching. Does the Word of God teach on the nature of God? So that's doctrine. Does the Word of God teach on how to serve the Lord? That is also doctrine. It's not just informational doctrine, it's behavioral doctrine. And we make a disconnect sometimes in our minds with the word doctrine as if the behavioral issue is something different than doctrine. It's not. It's taught in the Word of God. It's all the doctrine of the Word of God. That's why this very passage talks about the doctrine which is according to what? Godliness. In a sense, the informational side is the words of Jesus Christ. They deny the doctrine which is according to the words of Jesus Christ. That's the informational. And it's contrary to that which is according to godliness. That's behavioral. So when we look at this, what we're seeing here is not even doctrinal in the sense of information doctrine, but in the sense of behavioral doctrine. When we turn aside to, well, first, when we don't behave the right way, we deny the faith. And when we begin to pursue material things of the world, we begin to err from the faith. All of this is behavioral. It's not even informational yet. But number three, now we have departing from the faith. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. In what manner will they depart from the faith? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now again, I believe this is talking about believers who've departed from the faith. I have a hard time believing you can depart from the faith if you were never in it. But what moved them away from the faith? False teaching. They began to accept one form or another of false teaching. You say, well, what type of false teaching did they swallow? Did they deny the deity of Jesus Christ? Well, that is a false doctrine dealt with in the Scriptures. It's dealt with in 1 John and 2 John. And in 1 John and 2 John, we are told that anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ doesn't have the Son or the Father and is not saved. But that's not the doctrines that are mentioned here, is it? Are these people who have denied that salvation is by grace through faith alone? Well, that is a doctrine that is dealt with in the Scriptures as a false doctrine that's dealt with in the Scriptures. It's dealt with in the book of Galatians. It's dealt with in the book of Romans. And if you don't get that one right, you're not saved either. But that's not the doctrine that's mentioned here. Is there any false doctrine that is specified? Not given in a general sense. There is false doctrine mentioned in a general sense. They're seduced by the doctrines of devils. But what particular doctrines of devils? Are there any specific false doctrines mentioned in the passage? Yeah, verse number 3. What are they? Forbidding to marry and commanding that we must abstain from eating meat. Now, this is a passage we like, not verse 3, but what follows after it. I like it anyway, because afterward Paul indicates that's false, and then he goes on. He doesn't even talk really about the marriage issue at all as he proceeds forward. He doesn't even mention the issue of marriage. He has already dealt with that under inspiration in other places, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 5, and so on. And if we combine it with those portions of Scripture, it's obvious to us that utterly and completely forbidding marriage is not according to the Word of God. But he deals with the other one, forbidding to eat meat. And he goes on to say that every creature of God is created, if it's blessed of a believer, to be eaten, to be consumed, and so on. And praise the Lord for that verse, because that means that I can eat ham and bacon. Some of you appreciate that, because now you can eat pork ribs and all of those things, right? Amen? What did you serve for the mother dollar luncheon? Did you serve any meat? Any of you ladies appreciate it? Okay? But what's interesting is the very doctrines he specifies, a doctrine like forbidding to marry and a doctrine like forbidding to eat meat. You have to be a vegetarian from now on. You can't eat meat. He classifies them under the heading of doctrines of, wow, that's, seriously? Don't you think you're making a mountain out of a molehill, Paul? It's really not that big a deal, is it? Okay, so there's a few people out there who preach you should never eat meat. Look, there's a lot more false doctrine out there that's way bigger than that. But look, this isn't just Paul making this mountain. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul, isn't it? Do you think there's other things they preached and taught that were false? I'm sure of it. They didn't get here all alone. I'm sure there were others too, but these are the ones specified right in the passage, and they're not what we would think of as the big ones. But what happened to them? Somewhere along the line, they departed from the truth of the Word of God, and when they did, what took hold? They didn't get their doctrine from God's Word anymore. Where did they get it from? From devils. Ultimately, from the devil and his forces, ultimately. And what did that do? As they began down that path, what did it do? It moved them to do what? Depart from the faith. That's what it did. They began to go not just into error from the godliness of the faith, as covetousness and the love of money will do, but now they begin to change their very doctrine. And no longer is the doctrine. By the way, I think another doctrine that would lead you there is teaching that gain is godliness. That is a false doctrine. It would fit, it would be equivalent to saying you can't eat meat or equivalent to saying you shouldn't marry. Here's another doctrine. Gain's godliness. Hey, you might say that's not a big one. It's just as big as these other two. And eventually it will cause you to change your doctrine. And as you change your doctrine, you're departing from the faith. I believe believers can go down this road. They can depart from the truth of the Word of God as they first change their righteous behavior, then begin to pursue worldly materialism, and then begin to change the very doctrines that they hold. Now, there's one final one, and this one, I believe, is a descriptive of unbelievers. Turn with me to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. And we'll present this as reprobate concerning the faith. There was denying the faith, then erring from the faith, then departing from the faith, and now reprobate concerning the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Incontinent means no control. We use that word in a different context, but that's what it means, no control. Okay, here it's being used in the spiritual context of no control. None. There's no controls. All right? Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Now, that's interesting. He describes all of this character, and we go, wow, this is wicked. But then he says these people are religious. They are religious. They have a form of godliness. They are religious. But their religion's just on the outside. It's just a form. What's on the inside? But denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, those apparently were the names of what were they called in Pharaoh's day, in Pharaoh's court? What was that? The magicians, thank you. Not magicians like we think of, all right? But the magicians, remember Moses in front of Pharaoh did a couple of miracles and they did too, but theirs were not as successful as his. Yeah. His snake ate their snakes and then turned back into a staff. I wonder if it had more mass. Don't know. That's a great point, though, about the staff in Moses' hand. And Tuesday night, there's a message coming that's not directly about that staff, but about something else. But that principle of the staff in Moses' hand will come in, as Lord willing, anyway. That's the message intended at this point, since I'm scheduled to preach. And it's about the fact that God can use small things in our lives for His great purpose. That staff in Moses' hand, no, I'm not going to preach the whole message, but that staff in Moses' hand started out simply as a walking stick for a shepherd to help him walk and to guide the sheep. That's it. That's all it was. But do you know, by the end of Moses' life, it was called the staff of God. God took the staff in Moses' hand and turned it into something that was God's, not just a shepherd's walking staff. That's all it was when it started out. But God took something small and turned it into something powerful. He can do the same in our lives. Amen? What a wonderful message. That's a completely different message, and I just preached it in 30 seconds. Now, maybe a minute and a half. But in any case, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, what does it say now? Reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. Now, brethren, I believe that the illustration he gives, these men were unbelievers that withstood Moses to the face. They were unbelievers. And he describes them, using them as an illustration of people that are completely reprobate concerning the faith. They have no ability to approach to the faith at all any longer. I believe this is describing unbelievers that have come to a point of such false doctrine, of such false pursuit, that no longer... Is there another place in the New Testament that talks about those that God gives over to a reprobate mind? Reprobate concerning the faith, Romans chapter 1. These are unbelievers that are completely reprobate. They've come to the point where they can no longer even receive the faith of the gospel. They're so far gone, the gospel will never have meaning to them again, not true meaning to them. It will always be something they will oppose. And we have in our country's filled with individuals of this sort, I believe. Not every unbeliever in this country, not even every unbeliever that practices immorality, but many unbelievers in our country, and many of them are in leadership roles or have influence in one form or another, and these are individuals leading many others astray. Romans chapter 1 ends with the statement that such individuals, knowing the judgment of God, that these things will be judged, not only have pleasure in them for their own lives, but take pleasure when others do them too. They want to lead others in the same way. Oh yeah, our country no doubt is going down this path. This I don't believe unbelievers can commit, but it is still part of the issue. We will be engaged in combating a world wherein we will encounter people who are reprobate concerning the faith. They cannot come to the knowledge of the truth. They have gone so far in their rebellion that they cannot and they will not come to the knowledge of the truth. Do the Scriptures describe people like this in other places? I mean, think about the time of the Revelation when people will say, the wrath of God and of the Lamb is come upon us. They know full well that what's happening is the wrath of God, is the wrath of the Lamb against their sin. And yet, Scripture says they, what? Will not repent. Yeah, people can get to this place. And you'll find people that get to this place will be the greatest combatants against the faith. Just as this passage describes, they will do everything they can to destroy it. But please also understand, they can be religious people. They can have a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. And they will do everything they can to lead others astray. The passage says, leading astray silly women, laden with sins. And we're seeing it all across our country today in our time. Brethren, we have to battle that. Because they want to influence us to err from the faith and depart from the faith as well. So it's not just a matter of combating our own fleshliness, but it's also a matter of combating the pull of the world and the pull of false teaching, that's the doctrine of devils, and the pull of false teachers who are reprobate. All of that is set up to try to lead us away from a godly walk in the faith. Let us be warned. Amen. And if this warning confronts something that's already present in our lives, let us repent. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for what has been given in the Word, the warnings that You give because You care for us, the correction that You give because You care for us. And so, Lord, I pray, help us to submit ourselves to these warnings, these admonitions, and submit ourselves to any corrections that are found therein as well, and to put up boundaries so as not to be led astray, and to repent of those places wherein we have already erred and departed, that we might get back to a faithful walk in godliness as You desire. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.